Well, we're at the point in this class on discernment where we're studying Christian denominations. And we began first to look at Roman Catholicism. And we looked at that last week in detail and asked the question, is Roman Catholicism within the bounds of orthodoxy? Is it part of the gospel or does it violate the gospel? And are Roman Catholics saved? And we talked a lot last time about the concept of merit. The question came up last week about the time, about whether or not the Roman Catholic Church and Protestants are all that different when it comes to the question of merit. Since we both agree that you can't earn initial justification, according to Romans 4, and we both agree that afterward we do receive wages from God. And if you might be a little surprised to hear me say that we receive wages from God, but there's no question about it. We can earn wages. If you doubt that, just read Matthew 5 and Matthew 6, especially throughout the whole chapter, it talks about it. Matthew 10, Matthew 20, verse 8, Mark 9, 41, Luke 6, 23, Luke 6, 35, Luke 10, 7, John 4, 36, 1 Corinthians 3, 8, on and on and on. You can see in your notes all those references. Those are all references to verses that have the same word wages that you see in Romans 4. So we do believe in earning wages, but there's a serious difference. In the Roman Catholic system, throughout your life, your position of right standing before God, which enables you to be saved, is dependent upon you earning it. The only thing you don't earn is that initial inpouring of enablement. But we believe that from the moment that you're born again until eternity, never, ever, is there ever a moment when you can earn your salvation or be deserving of it in any way. We do earn rewards, but the ability to do that is totally dependent upon our right standing before God in Christ, which is not earned or deserved in any way by us at any time. So maybe somebody asks the question, well, okay, but is it within the bounds of the gospel to believe that you're initially saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but afterwards you maintain your salvation by good deeds or rituals? I mean, can you believe that and be saved? And the answer is no. No. And turn to Romans 4, and I'll show you this. I just alluded to it last time, but I think we need to take a look. Romans 4, let's start with Romans 3, verse 20. It says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now look at verse 1 of chapter 4. What then shall we say about that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, look at verse 4. This is crucial. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. You cannot make it both. And that is just very important for us to understand. It's got to be either a gift or an obligation. It can't be both. Either salvation is by grace alone, or it was God who graciously enabled me to earn it, but not both. It's got to be one or the other. Verse 5, however, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. To be saved, you must not only trust God, but you must also not work. If you want to be saved, it's required that you not work. As long as you're working at being saved, working at earning your salvation, you're disqualified. Now, that's not to say there's no effort in the Christian life. There is. But if you're working, doing work in order to earn your salvation, you're lost. Now, there's two different kinds of works. I mean, there are works of people trying to become good and make themselves good enough to deserve heaven, and that's one thing. And then there's also the works of rituals. What about rituals? I mean, some people say, okay, I can never be good enough to deserve heaven, but there are certain rituals that if I go through them, then that makes me saved. What about that? Well, that's addressed in verse 9. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. You see, what he's saying there is the ritual couldn't have been what caused it, because he was saved before the ritual ever happened. And you can fill in the blank there of ritual of circumcision. You can fill in whatever ritual you want, baptism or anything else. It's just talking about a religious ritual that you think might save you. So you're not saved by making yourself good enough. You can't mix that in at all. And you can't mix in ritual as being saving in any way. Now you say, well, what about our current standing before God? We're initially justified by grace alone. But now we maintain peace with God and continue to stand in grace by means of good deeds, rituals, perhaps. Could that be? We'll look at chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Now you see that? That's present tense. That's all present tense. You're standing in grace now through faith, not by works. It's still by faith alone to this day. I told you last week that the Roman Catholic Gospel is very similar to the Judaizers' error of the first century, who were teaching that even after having been saved by grace alone, through faith alone, you maintain your right standing before God through religious ritual. They had influenced the Galatian church, those Judaizers, with that teaching. It's just exactly the same thing that the Roman Catholic Church teaches. And so Paul wrote the book of Galatians to combat that error. And it is not treated as a minor error at all. I mean, you just look at the other letters. You look at the Corinthian church, who had a lot of problems. But when Paul wrote them, he started the letter with all kinds of gracious, kind words of greeting, as was his custom, even in a letter of rebuke. But listen to how he starts his letter to the Galatians. After just a short greeting, verse 6, then he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion or trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, now I say it again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you have accepted, let him be eternal. Chapter 2, verse 16, we know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. You see, this is strong stuff. This is not a minor point. Verse 17, it says, if while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners. Does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Absolutely not. If I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I'm a lawbreaker. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. And I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Now get this, the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God. The life, the Christian life doesn't start out by grace, and then it's by works from then on. Your very life is always by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. And then chapter 3, verse 1, you foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? And now that's a rhetorical question. The answer is, I mean, Paul knew that they knew the answer. The answer is obvious. They would hear that question, did we receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing? Well, of course it's by believing. Of course it's by faith. We understand that the initial entrance into salvation is by faith alone. And then he says, well, are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? After having been saved by faith, by grace alone, through faith alone, are you now switching over to works to maintain the thing? Are you that foolish? You see, however your salvation worked at the very beginning, however you became a Christian, that's how it works right now. So Salvation is not something that just happened in your past. Salvation is something that began in the past, but Scripture is clear that you are being saved now at this very moment. You're saved by faith alone. Even now. It's always conditioned on faith at every moment. If something happened at this moment that somehow canceled your standing before God in Christ, well, you would be utterly lost. Because that's the only thing that saves. Every moment of your Christian life, you are being saved by grace alone, through faith alone. You have the Holy Spirit in you right now, at this moment, because of faith alone. Look at verse 5. Does God give you His Spirit and His work miracles among you because you observe the law or because you believe? It's because you believe. You say, well, wait a minute. Don't I contribute something to my salvation by obedience? Yeah, you could. One thing. The one thing that you contribute to your salvation by obedience, by obeying the law, is you give God an occasion to curse you, according to verse 10. Look at verse 10. All who rely on obeying the law are under a curse. If you're obeying the law in order to be saved, in order to earn salvation, you're under a curse. Verse 24, he puts it another way. He says, so the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, and we are no longer under the supervision of the law. For it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, and again, fill in any religious ritual you want there, in order to be saved, if you do that, you allow that to happen to you, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Strong words. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. Present tense, again, it's by faith, even now. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. Ritual has no value. The only thing that counts, underline that in verse 6, the only thing that counts is faith. The only thing that counts is faith. When it comes to salvation, that's it. And then it goes on to say, faith expressing itself through love. And that's where good works come in. That's the only role good works play, is that they're an expression of the faith that saves. Now, can you earn reward as a Christian? Yes. Is your salvation in any way tied to that or dependent upon that? No. No. So that's kind of an overview of Galatians, which the whole book attacks this very error of thinking that there's some merit involved, or you can work and participate in your own salvation by earning favor with God in some way. All right, let's move on. There are a few other areas of major concern with Catholicism. One of them is God's Word. We found when we studied the essentials at the beginning of this class, the very beginning, we studied what are the absolute essentials that you have to believe in order to be saved. And one of them is, there has to be a responsiveness to God that's reflected in a responsiveness to His Word. So your view of God's Word is a very crucial, important thing. Most of the cults teach that the Bible is the Word of God, but only insofar as it's interpreted by the church officials, which is exactly what the Roman Catholic Church says. It's God's Word, but only as we interpret it. Here, this newest catechism right here says, sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate with one with the other. Sacred tradition there is talking about the Roman Catholic Church's doctrines that have not come from the Bible, but have come from their own traditions, and they've elevated those traditions to be equal with Scripture. That's the point that's being made here. It goes on to quote, as a result, the Church does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone, but Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Another quote, "The task of interpreting the Word of God authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the Church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with Him." End quote. Now that's pretty clear. They elevate the traditions to the same level as Scripture and really even higher than Scripture. There's just so many points at which the Judaizing Pharisees' errors were similar to the Roman Catholic errors. They focused on ritual for salvation because of their traditions. That's why. I mean, that's the same thing the Judaizers did. They were dominated by traditions. And that's why they focused on all the emphasis on ritual came from their traditions, not from Scripture. That's the same thing Judaizers. In fact, the Pharisees, who were part of this group, were condemned for this over and over by Jesus. One example is in Mark 7, verse 3. It says, "The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came to the marketplace, they did not eat unless they wash, and they observed many other traditions." And verse 5, "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with unclean hands?' And He replied, 'Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men.'" You have to let go of the commands of God and are holding on. I mean, verse 8, he says, "You have let go of the commands of God." I mean, when you start elevating traditions and rituals like that, the result is you have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to the traditions of men. And He said this to them, "You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions." And then He gave an example of that. He said, look, you know, the Scripture clearly says that you're supposed to take care of your parents, honor your father and mother. That has a financial component to it. When they get old, you need to care for them. You need to support them and take care of them. You don't do it. You've got this ritual, this tradition that's come up where you say, "Oh, I can dedicate all my money to God, so I don't have to use it to take care of my parents. I can keep it in my bank account, but it's Corban, it's dedicated, so I don't have to use it to take care of them." You've just come up with a tradition that nullifies God's word, and then Jesus says in verse 13, "You nullify the tradition of God the word of God with the tradition that you've handed down, and you do many things like that." Jesus said, "That's just one example of many." So elevating tradition to the level of Scripture is very dangerous. And it's of great, great concern when we examine the essentials. Now another problem, major problem in Catholicism, is the problem of Mary. And I have to say that while in the Church has seemed to soften in most of its significant errors, and the trend regarding the doctrine of Mary has been in the other direction, unfortunately. The present Pope seems to be emphasizing Mary more and more, and there are all kinds of unbiblical beliefs about Mary and the Roman Catholic doctrine, but the area of essentials of the faith, there are two major concerns. Again, we're not in this class, we're not so much concerned about everything that's an error, we're mainly concerned about what is it that puts someone outside of the bounds of the gospel. And here's two things about Mary. First of all, Mary's involvement in the work of Christ. That's a major problem. Are we saved through Christ's work alone or through the work of Christ in combination with the efforts of Mary? And number two, the veneration of Mary. That's another major problem. The Catholics insist that this is not worship, that it's not idolatry because they're not really worshiping Mary, but it seems to have all the ingredients of worship. So those are the two questions. Now let's take a look at these two questions. Mary's role in the atonement. During the past 40 years, each pope has done his part to increase Mary's influence in the Roman Catholic Church, and it's getting more and more. In the August 28, 1975 issue of the official Vatican newspaper, Pope Paul VI, speaking of the ceremony celebrated the day before in honor of the Assumption of Mary, said this, quote, "Her venerate image was carried in procession as part of the Holy Year ceremony so that the overflow crowd of pilgrims could see it and thus increase their devotion to her. In this way, we should all be reminded of the meaning and practice of the cult of Mary, inseparable from the unique and central cult of Christ. Now, don't get confused about the word cult there. It's not talking about cult in the way you think of a cult. It's talking about the religious activity involving Mary, and he's saying that that's inseparable from the unique and central cult or religious involvement and activity with Christ. Let us pray to her with humble, trusting, and childlike faith. So, intermingled is the whole way that we treat Mary and the whole way that we treat Christ. They say that there's a technical line that's drawn that she's not worshipped, and yet comes very close to being worshipped. And in my mind, crosses the line into worship. John Paul II, the present Pope, has taken the motto Totus Tuus, which means all yours. And it's not talking about God, it's talking about Mary. He says that to dedicate himself completely to Mary. And that's his motto, Totus Tuus, Mary, all yours. In his first message, immediately after being elected Pope, he said this, quote, "At this difficult hour, full of fear, we must turn our thoughts with filial devotion to the Virgin Mary, who always lives in the midst of Christ and exists as his mother." That's present tense. He exists now as Christ's mother. We must repeat the words Totus Tuus, which 20 years ago were inscribed into our heart and soul. The Pope John Paul II has visited many of the shrines to Mary. He attributed his escape from death after the assassination attempt, as well as the overthrow of communism in Eastern Europe, all to the intervention of Mary. And, quote, "While in the most blessed Virgin," this is from the Catechism, the official doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, the most recent catechism, "while in the most blessed Virgin, the Church has already reached that perfection whereby she exists without spot or wrinkle, the faithful still strive to conquer sin." Now, did you catch that? We, the Church, even though we're still striving to conquer sin, have already reached perfection in, not in Christ, but in the most blessed Virgin. And we exist in her without spot or wrinkle. And it goes on, "And so they turn their eyes to Mary. In her, the Church is already the all-holy." Amazing. And then another quote, "Being obedient, she became the cause of salvation for herself and for the whole human race." She was the cause. So she caused our salvation. Another quote from the Catechism. "In a holy, singular way, she cooperated by her obedience, faith, hope, and burning charity in the Savior's work of restoring supernatural life to souls. For this reason, she is a mother to us in the order of grace." She participated in grace. She participated in bringing us spiritual life. It's not just saying that she agreed to go ahead and bear Christ. They believe that she participated even in the work on the cross. Listen to this quote. "Taken up to heaven, she did not lay aside this saving office." The idea is she had this saving office even before she went to heaven. And then when she went to heaven, she continued it. And she didn't lay it aside, but by her manifold intercession continues to bring us gifts of eternal salvation. Therefore, the Blessed Virgin is invoked in the Church under the titles of advocate, helper, benefactress, and mediatrix," end quote. Now those are terms for Christ alone. In the premier issue of the Roman Catholic publication, Catholic Heritage displayed a front page with the title, "Mary, Mother of the Church." In a question and answer column, the question is asked this, this question is asked, "At the foot of the cross, Mary shared in the mystery of the Passion, true or false?" Answer, true. Mary united her sorrows to those of her son. The sorrowful and immaculate heart of Mary bled with her son for all mankind. For this reason, we invoke her under the title co-redemptrix. Amazing. And many people believe that it's not going to be long before the official Roman Catholic Church officially declares her to be co-redemptrix with Christ. Now, we understand that it is essential to believe God is our Savior, but is it essential to believe that He alone is our Savior? Is it idolatry to think that perhaps He shares that title with someone else? I think so, because Isaiah 43:10 says this, "Understand that I am. Before me no God was formed, nor will there be any after me. I, even I, am Yahweh, and apart from me there is no Savior." And then he goes on, "I have revealed and saved and proclaimed I and not some foreign God among you." Now there he's making a clear distinction between false gods and the true God. And he's saying, if you're going to believe in the true God, you're going to believe in a God who is the only Savior. And He alone is the Savior. Not He and Mary. Acts 4:12, "Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." That's very clear. So that's a very serious problem. That the problem of merit, the problem of the sacraments, both of which we talked about in detail last time, and the problem of Mary's role in salvation. And it doesn't help that they talk about God being providing the grace for all this. I mean, just because they throw that in, that doesn't... I mean, every cult does that. Every works system of righteousness throws in some language about, well, God helps. You know, God helps. God gives the grace. He enables all this to take place. He enables us to do these good works. I mean, no, even the Galatians, I'm sure if you talk to these Judaizers in Galatia that were teaching this false doctrine, you say, well, does God have any role? They would say, oh, of course, yes, it all comes from God. I mean, He's the one that provides. Just because they threw in that language doesn't mean anything. There's only two systems, grace alone or grace plus something else. And if you have grace plus one single work, then you're fully over in the category of grace plus something else. And if you worship a God who shares the work of salvation with someone else, then it's a question whether you're worshiping the true God. Another major problem is the veneration of Mary. Again, they claim that it's not worship, but listen to this quote from the Catechism. "The Church's devotion to the Blessed Virgin is intrinsic to Christian worship." It's intrinsic to Christian worship. "The Church rightly honors, quote, the Blessed Virgin with special devotion. And the liturgical feasts dedicated to the Mother of God and Marian prayer, such as the Rosary, are, quote, an epitome of the whole Gospel." And they express this devotion to the Virgin Mary. Catholics will argue that veneration is not worship, but that is, it's always idolatry to bow down to someone in a religious context. They'll say, well, wait a minute. You have examples in the Old Testament where people bow before kings, and that's not idolatry. That's right, because that's not a religious context. But in a religious context, bowing before someone is always worship. In fact, that's the meaning of the word worship. Both in the Hebrew word shacha, and the Greek word proskuneo, both of them literally mean to bow down, to prostrate yourself down. That's what the words mean. And so what the Bible says about bowing down and what the Bible says about worship are one and the same. And in Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, "Bow before the Lord your God and serve Him only." The Roman Catholic Church gives caveats about the fact that they don't technically worship Mary or place her above God in their doctrinal statements, but the result of their teaching seems to be that many Catholics pray to Mary more frequently than they pray to God Himself. And the Pope said that since we're in a perilous times, we must look to Mary? Why? Why not look to Christ Himself? Is Mary more powerful than Christ? Is she more merciful than Christ? And you start to wonder if some Catholics believe that, that she's more merciful, that Christ has the power, but she's nicer, and that she has so much influence. And they pray to her because of the influence she has with God. But think about that. You know, she didn't even in his earthly life, Christ made a break with Mary. He called her woman, which even at the very beginning of his ministry, at the wedding, which is an odd term to use to refer to your mother. It's still a respectful term, but it's not the type of term you would use normally to speak to your mother. Jesus was distancing himself from the human relationship even then. And then when she came to meet with him, they said, "Hey, Jesus, your mother's and your brothers are here." And he said, "Who is my mother and my brothers? Isn't it believers?" And he wouldn't even go out there. How much influence does she have? Even on earth, she couldn't even get an audience with him at that point. He was making a clean, clear break with that human relationship. Christ is more merciful than any being in existence. We should pray to Him. And I think if you think that Christ, Mary is more powerful than Christ, or if she is more merciful than Christ, then you've crossed the line into idolatry. And if she's neither, then why should we look to her when we're in trouble instead of looking to God? Well, another problem is the veneration of images. Catholics also bow before relics and images that are not only of God, but of Mary and saints and so on. And this is thought to be permissible because when Christ became incarnated, he changed the rules on images. They believe that any honor given to an image is given to the person the image represents. And so they say, we're not really worshiping the image. We're worshiping God through the image. We're just using it as an assistance. But you know, in Exodus 32, we see that when the Israelites worshiped the golden calf, they weren't worshiping that gold. It's very clear in Exodus 32:5 that was a festival to Yahweh. That whole thing was intended to represent Yahweh, the true God. They were worshiping the true God through an image, and that's what they were punished for. Idolatry isn't worshiping some object. It's worshiping God through some object. That's what's forbidden. It's exactly what's forbidden. Well, and then one final thing. Necromancy. And I forgive the harshness of that term. Maybe that's too hard of a term. But Scripture speaks in very harsh terms regarding the practice of attempting to communicate with the dead. Deuteronomy 18:10, "Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices divination or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium or spiritist, or who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to Yahweh." We're not supposed to speak to the dead. And in the Catholic tradition, people try to not only communicate with Mary, but other saints who have died. And we're forbidden to do that. In 1 Samuel 28, Saul was facing extremely difficult circumstances. He was in great distress. The Philistines were attacking him. He was about to lose to them. There were no prophets, and he was absolutely at a loss to know what to do. And so he sought guidance from a departed saint by the name of Samuel. And if anyone was a saint, you'd think Samuel would be. That was not an innocent mistake, and it was a great sin, and God made Saul pay with his very life. The next day, Saul and his sons died as a result of that. So, I think it's a very serious matter to try and communicate with the dead. And I think that puts them in a precarious position with regard to the fundamentals. So, again, we want to differentiate because there's huge variation of Catholics in the world, and there are people who can connect themselves with the Catholic Church that don't believe any of this. And so don't just pin all this on every Catholic. If somebody claims to be a Catholic, you ask them what they believe. If they don't believe in merit, if they don't believe in salvation through the sacraments, if they don't believe in praying to Mary, or they don't think Mary participated in redemption in any way, well, then you can regard them as a Christian brother. You don't have to, if they want to call themselves Catholics, fine. Doesn't matter what they call themselves. What matters is what they believe.